As we've been making our way through Titus, you've heard how essential sound doctrine and godly living is to a good ordered church. As a reminder, we've defined a church in good order by its devotion to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works. I think at this point in our study, though, it's important to ask ourselves a crucial question. What enables a church to be in good order? How can it devote itself to gospel doctrine, godliness, good works? Equally as important, how does it remain in good order? Well, in this morning's passage, I believe we find an answer. In his letter to Titus, Paul states that it is the grace of God that both enables and sustains his church to be in good order. This grace that Paul speaks of appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in his life, death, and resurrection that we find the ultimate embodiment of God's grace. As we will see, a church in good order must be built and sustained by God's grace in Christ. For it is this grace that saves us, sanctifies us, and sustains us until he returns. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and read today's passage, starting in verse 11 of chapter 2. Excuse me. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. After exhorting various groups to live in a way that adorns the gospel, Paul concludes that section with the why. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This grace that Paul is referring to is more than just an abstraction. He says it appeared. The word appeared conveys a sudden visible manifestation, something once hidden, now fully revealed. This grace is no longer a hidden promise or a foreshadowing, but now a visible, tangible reality. Although God's grace was evident throughout the Old Testament, displayed in his covenant faithfulness and his mercy, the grace that Paul speaks of in verse 11, again, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. For he is God's grace in the flesh, who fully embodied and revealed God's grace in a way that surpasses all previous manifestations. Just as John proclaims in his gospel, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, God revealed only glimpses of himself. But now, through Jesus, we have the image of the invisible God. Paul reminds Titus of our foundation as believers. God took on our flesh. God took on our flesh and lived amongst us. The greatest gift of his grace. This foundational truth undergirds everything Paul writes. Not only to Titus here, but his entire ministry. The fact that the grace of God has appeared and brought salvation. This is where a church in good order must begin. A church can only be in good order by the salvation that comes from God's grace. Without it, there would be no church. There would be no redemption. There would be no reason for Paul's letter. So again, Paul is emphasizing that the only reason the church can adorn the gospel is because of God's grace. Paul also reminds Titus that God's grace, which appeared in the person of Jesus, also brings salvation. His life, death, and resurrection were not mere displays of grace, but the means through which salvation was secured. From the moment sin entered the world, we see God give a promise of redemption. Genesis 3:15 foretold that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would bear a son, Emmanuel, God with us. The entire Old Testament is filled with such prophecies that all point to Christ, who would ultimately accomplish salvation. These prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus through his birth, his perfect life, his atoning death, and resurrection. This is how God's grace not only appeared, but brought salvation. Hebrews 2 is helpful for us in understanding why Christ had to become human for salvation. It says that by taking on our flesh, Jesus fully identified with humanity to conquer death and to free us from the power of sin. He came not to help angels, but humans, by making atonement for our sins and reconciling us with God as a faithful high priest. So without the incarnation, without his appearance, there would be no cross. There would be no atonement. There would be no hope. There would be no reconciliation. Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the supreme act of God's grace and serves as a foundation for a good ordered church. Paul's previous exhortations in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 are grounded in this reality. God's grace is both the starting point and the motivation. Looking at the exhortation to older men, he says, "Older men, to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Because God's grace has appeared and brought salvation. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters because God's grace has appeared and brought salvation." Paul grounds his commands in God's grace not only here in Titus, but throughout all his writings. For this grace, again, is both the foundation and the driving force for a church to be in good order. Any church built on a foundation other than God's grace can never be in good order. Now that we've established how grace appeared and what it accomplished, we must ask ourselves, who is it for? When Paul says all people, he's not teaching universalism, the belief that all will be saved regardless if they place their faith in Christ. If so, this would contradict both his own teachings and even Christ's warnings about those who reject the gospel and face judgment. Instead, Paul emphasizes that salvation is offered without distinction, not exception. It is no longer limited to the Jews, but extended to the Gentiles, even to these Cretans. Salvation is not based on who they are or what they bring, but on trusting what Christ has done. Paul's point here is not that everyone will be saved, but that no one is excluded from the invitation to be saved. That's what makes the gospel so beautiful. While salvation is only found in Christ, it is offered freely to all. Regardless of your background, status, or even your past sin. For all of us are equally guilty before God. This not only includes those with obvious sins, but even those who appear to be morally upright. As Scripture says, "For all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God." No one enters God's kingdom by their own merit. No one can, and no one will. But only by God's grace offered in Christ. This truth would have been so encouraging to the Cretans, whom Paul earlier described as what? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Maybe this is why Paul included "for all people," to remind Titus that, yes, even those morally corrupt people in your church, those Cretans, are not beyond God's saving grace. Crete's culture could easily be seen in our own culture today. Our world today is filled with deception, moral decay, rebelling against God, just like Crete. How often do we hear or even say ourselves, our world is going to hell in a handbasket? Well, that may be true. We would do well to remind ourselves what Paul reminds Titus here. Salvation is offered for all people. The same Christ who redeemed sinners in Crete still redeems sinners today. No matter how rebellious, lost, or hardened a person may seem to us, remember that God's grace in Christ is sufficient to save. Consider the most wayward person in your life. Maybe it's a coworker, a neighbor, a family member. Maybe it's even your own child. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that can save them. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that can save them. Therefore, we must never lose heart in praying for the lost. We must never stop sharing the gospel. The same grace that saved you, the same grace that can save them. Christian, be careful to not let your good works and obedience turn you into a self-righteous Pharisee. At some point in your walk with the Lord, you may forget that you yourself were once saved solely by his grace, not by any goodness within yourself. Once you do this, once you cross that line, you stop seeing the lost as you should. You view others as beyond saving, as if they require more grace for salvation than you did. Is this you? Have you fooled yourself into thinking that your good works, maybe your theological knowledge, or maybe even your years with the Lord means you no longer need his grace? Is this you? Can you in your heart identify with Paul when he declares, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am"? The moment we believe we've outgrown our need for God's grace is the moment we stop reflecting it to others. And when that happens, a church no longer functions as a church in good order. I sincerely pray, that we, Redeemer, never lose sight of God's grace. Never outgrow our awareness of his grace. Paul anchors everything in the grace of God that brings salvation, because that is where a church in good order must begin. Church structure, Christian conduct are impossible apart from God's grace. This was true for Titus in Crete, and it remains true for us today. Salvation is the foundation of a good order church. The grace that has appeared in Christ not only saves, but it also trains Christians in how they are to live, which is exactly what Paul goes on to in verse 12. Look at verse 12. After declaring God's grace and salvation, Paul shifts to the purpose of grace. Its ongoing purpose. Grace delivers us from both sin's penalty and also its power. He writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." A church in good order is built on grace and consists of lives continually transformed by it. Growing in godliness and rejecting sin, an ongoing process known as sanctification. Without God's grace and sanctification, a church cannot remain in good order. Paul's choice of the word training in verse 12 is significant. The Greek term here conveys the idea of chastening and discipline. This type of discipline is not one that is vindictive, but it's born out of love. Similar to maybe how a loving father would discipline his children for their good, out of love. The purpose of God's grace in his people is to prune them, continually removing sin and continually producing righteousness out of love. This truth reminds us that a good ordered church is a living body. It is active, continually, constantly being refined by God's grace. Paul explains or shows us here, this happens in two ways. First, rejecting sin. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce is not mere just a passive act, but a decisive turning away, a deliberate rejection. Ungodliness, as Paul addresses it, is a life lived with little regard for God's will, glory, or our dependence on him. Jerry Bridges, in his work, Respectable Sins, aptly describes ungodliness as a life lived with little thought of God, his commands, or our need for his grace. Worldly passions, as the Apostle John describes in 1 John, are the sinful desires that fuel rebellion against God's law. So grace then trains the believer to reject both the self-centered living and the fleeting desires of this world that distort our devotion to God. Rejecting ungodliness and worldly passions is not optional for the church. Rejecting ungodliness and worldly passions is not optional for the church. God's grace does more than forgive sins, it transforms our heart. Removing sinful desires and instead replacing them for a desire for holiness. Any view of grace that fails to produce holiness distorts its true nature. Let me say that again. Any view of grace that fails to produce holiness distorts its true nature. Paul makes this clear in Romans 6. Verses 1 to 2, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? If you use grace as an excuse to indulge in your sin, you misunderstand its true purpose. If you use grace as an excuse to indulge sin, you must seriously examine your heart. For you may not be truly transformed by the gospel. For a heart renewed by grace, it naturally leads to a rejection of sin. As Paul later on explains in Romans chapter 6, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. While Christians will still struggle with sin, and sanctification may feel slow, the key difference is that they are alive to God. And their desire has changed. Their desire is to become more like Christ. An unbeliever, on the other hand, is spiritually dead. And their only desire is more sin. Again, as a Christian, you may struggle with sin and sanctification may feel slower than you want it to be. But is your desire for holiness? Do you even have that desire? God's grace does not leave his people in sin, nor does it serve as a license to sin. A true mark of grace transforms desires and empowers us to put sin to death. Therefore, a church in good order must actively reject and root out sin, not tolerate it, not excusing it. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The second part of God's grace is that it trains believers in godliness. Paul writes that grace instructs us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. A church in good order, therefore, will not merely abstain from sin, but it will pursue godliness. Paul gives three marks of a grace-sanctified life. Self-control is the first mark. In a culture defined by indulgence and immorality, he's calling believers to exercise restraint, particularly in how they manage their desires, their actions, but also their thoughts and their words. Self-control reflects a heart submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, ensuring that they don't live as slaves to their former passions. The second mark of uprightness, the second mark is uprightness. It speaks to a life of integrity and honesty. For the Cretans, again, known for their dishonesty and corruption, this meant no longer conforming to the world's corrupt practices, but instead dealing justly and fairly with others, reflecting God's law in all their dealings. Finally, grace trains us in godliness. It seems obvious enough. Godliness is a life of true devotion to God, encompassing not only their public life, but also their private life. I think Jerry Bridges is helpful here again in understanding what godliness is. He writes, "Our goal in the pursuit of godliness should be to grow more in our conscious awareness that every moment of our lives is lived in the presence of God. That we are responsible to Him and dependent on Him. Godliness should affect every area of our lives, from the way we eat, to the way we drink, to the way we interact with each other. All are done with the aim of bringing glory to God. These marks, self-control, uprightness, and godliness, are all marks of a life renewed by grace. Paul's emphasizing to Titus that since grace has appeared, since it has appeared and brought salvation, believers should no longer live as they once did. They must now renounce sin and pursue godliness. It's important to remember that God's grace is not a one-time event. It should be active in your life. It should be continually sanctifying you, training you, correcting you. There should be this consistent growth in your desire for holiness and a consistent rejection of sin in your life. Again, this process of sanctification is not optional for a good ordered church. If these marks of holiness are totally absent in a church that professes Christ, then we would have ample reason to believe they do not truly know Christ. Just as a tree can only be known by the fruit it produces, so too with a church and its sanctification. In conclusion, a church in good order is not only founded on God's grace, but it is continually sanctified by it, serving both as the foundation and the ongoing work. The church, a good order church, is composed of members seeking to grow in godliness, learning to love righteousness, and actively rejecting sin. The purpose of such a beautiful grace is to conform His church to the image of Christ, preparing her to stand blameless before her Lord. After establishing that grace saves and sanctifies Paul now shifts to its sustaining power. The same grace that brought salvation and sanctifies believers also upholds them until Christ returns. Paul writes, starting in verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." A church in good order can only remain so by the grace of God. Paul highlights three ways in which God's grace sustains the church. One, the certainty of Christ's return. Two, its identity as Christ's possession. And three, the faithful proclamation of truth. These three realities anchor the church and ensure that it endures until Christ returns. Let's go to the first point. The church is sustained by the certainty of Christ's return. Paul describes believers as waiting for their blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of their great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The church today is living between two great appearances: Christ's first coming, which we've already established, accomplished redemption and salvation, and the second one, his second coming, when he will bring all things to completion. When the church eagerly anticipates Christ's return, it is sustained by his grace. When the church eagerly anticipates Christ's return, it is sustained by his grace. But this waiting is not passive idleness. It is active. It's active in its faithfulness and in its endurance. While the church waits, it continues laboring for Christ's kingdom with urgency. And it's fueled by the certainty that he will return in glory. This blessed hope of his return is what allowed the early church to endure persecution and hardship. It is what sustained them to be faithful even when the world opposed them. This same blessed hope is what should sustain the church today. How often have we seen a church, to its own detriment, place its hope in a political leader, a policy, maybe a trend or a cultural movement? When a church begins to hope in anything other than Christ and his return, it drifts into idleness or idolatry. It becomes more concerned with this present kingdom than the one that is to come. It begins to prioritize comfort over mission, tolerance over truth, compromise over holiness. If we as a church are truly waiting for Christ, then it should show in how we live today. Jesus himself warns in Matthew 24 that his return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. What is his charge? Therefore, his people must remain awake, watchful, and faithful in their service. The faithful servant that Jesus describes does not grow complacent, but remains diligent and zealous in their good works, stewarding what has been entrusted to him because he knows that his master will return. Likewise, a good ordered church remains ready for his return. And as the church waits in faithfulness, it must also remember why it endures, because it belongs to Christ. It is he who redeemed it. Looking at verse 14, Paul declares that Christ himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The church stands firm because it also belongs to him, purchased by his blood. It is not owned by any denomination, any movement, or even any earthly leader. It is the possession of Christ himself. In Matthew 16, Jesus himself declared, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In this verse, Christ promises that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against his church. Why? Because it is his church. He redeemed it. He is purifying it. And he is sustaining it. He is the faithful and loving husband that protects his bride. He does not leave her to fend for herself. He cherishes her. He sanctifies and upholds her until he returns. Moreover, we also see that Christ did not merely redeem the church from something, but he redeemed it for something. Paul emphasizes that Christ freed his people from lawlessness, a life ruled by rebellion and sin, and purified them as his possession, zealous for good works. Because the church belongs to Christ, it should be zealous for good works. Its identity in Christ should be reflected in how it operates. Being zealous for something is more than just an obligation. Instead, it's an eager and passionate commitment to something. The Cretans, once known again by their laziness and gluttony, are now called to be known by their zeal for good works. This zeal is not something that the church can just simply manufacture on its own. Just as a branch bears fruit only when it's connected to the vine, the church can only be zealous for good works when it abides in who it belongs to. This zeal is evidence of God's transforming grace in a local church. Their purity and zeal for good works are not burdens, but blessings. Again, evidence that they are his possession, purified for his glory. Again, it's important to emphasize this purification from sin to holiness is not optional for the church. A church that remains in lawlessness has forgotten the purpose of the redemption. When the church forgets who it belongs to, it begins to pursue other lovers, things that only aim to destroy its beauty. This is why Paul exhorts believers to persevere. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Therefore, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Lastly, the church is sustained through the bold proclamation of truth. Paul commands Titus, declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Paul instructs Titus to teach, encourage, and rebuke with authority, not based on Titus's own authority, not on his own wisdom, but on the word of God. Faithful preaching and teaching is a means of grace that God has given to the church to sustain it. Teaching involves both encouragement and correction. Anyone who seeks to teach God's word must be willing to rebuke sin, to confront false teaching, and to exhort the church to faithfulness. A good ordered church is sustained when it is continually fed by God's word. When we compromise on the truth revealed in God's word, when we just pick and choose what we want to say, the church loses its foundation. Grace is distorted and holiness is neglected. This requires not just pastors, elders, but all who desire to teach in the church. This can be from dig volunteers, Sunday school teachers, youth ministry, membership matters, men's Bible studies, women encouraging women, care group leaders, embers, outbound, even our worship team. You are in a privileged position. God has put you there to teach his word. God has put you there to exhort and rebuke from his word. And if you're in that position, be faithful in your proclamation of God's word. Don't cut corners because it works or because, you know, it just feels good. Be faithful. Preach the word with all authority. A church without this faithful proclamation will become weak. We've seen it. It'll become vulnerable, ineffective. But a church that boldly declares the word of God will be sustained in faithfulness until he returns. Paul makes it clear, grace is not just the starting point, it is what keeps the church standing. It is what keeps the church faithful. The church remains in good order because, again, the certainty of Christ's return, its identity as Christ's possession, and faithful proclamation of his word. A church clinging to this sustaining grace will stand firm, enduring until the day of our blessed hope is fulfilled and Christ returns in all his glory. On that day, all striving will cease, faith will become sight, and the church, his beautiful bride, will be purified and perfected. He will stand before her Redeemer in the fullness of his grace and glory. What a wonderful day. I look forward to that day. I absolutely look forward to that day. Now, a word of caution, and I would be amiss if I didn't say this. Excuse me. If you have not trusted in Christ, his return will not be a day of joy. If you have not trusted in Christ, his day will not be a day of joy for you. It'll be a day of judgment. Some of you have heard the gospel many times, yet your heart remains unchanged. You might think you're good enough, maybe that you have plenty of time. I need to make this absolutely clear. You are living in dangerous self-deception. Right now, God's grace is being offered to you, but if you reject it, you will remain under his wrath. You will remain enslaved to your sin, and you will face eternal consequences of your sin. Without Christ, you are simply lost. Not only lost, but you are his enemy. Paul reminds us of this reality in Ephesians 2, where he writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Unbeliever, your salvation is not based on your works, your morality, or any effort on your part. It is based solely on God's mercy. You cannot clean yourself up. You cannot try harder to be more acceptable to God. Christ alone provides the grace that saves. He lived the perfect life that you could never live. He died the death that we all deserved. And he rose again to defeat sin and death. This is the good news, that you, sinner, who deserve judgment, are offered this grace that appeared in Christ and brings salvation. But this grace demands a response. Jesus calls us in Mark 1:15 to repent and believe. This is not merely a suggestion, it's a command from the King of Kings. So let me ask you, unbeliever, how long will you continue in your sin? How long will you continue to reject God's grace? When will you turn to Christ? When will you turn to Him in faith and receive the grace that can save you, that can sanctify you and sustain you? There is no neutral ground. Either you repent and trust in Christ, or you remain in your sin and perish in your sin. Don't delay, for the Bible tells us tomorrow is never promised. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not continue to harden your heart against God's grace. Today, the door of mercy is open. One day, Christ will return. And if you have not trusted in Him, it will be too late. But today, right now, His mercy is freely offered. So come to Christ. Find forgiveness and eternal life in Him. Excuse me. As we come to a close, let's reflect on Paul's key point. A church in good order is built and sustained by God's grace. Again, it is God's grace that saves, sanctifies, and sustains us. For the unbeliever, this grace is an invitation to receive Christ for salvation. Receive the grace that God is offering you. For the believer, this grace is a calling. Having received God's grace, not only received it, but confess it, we're called to walk in it. As we reflect on this, let us consider how we are responding to the grace we've been given, to the grace that we've accepted. First, confessing sin and extending grace. Believer, some of you are living in sin. And it's time for you to confess. It's time for you to repent. You've allowed sin to take root and you've hid it, you've harbored it, maybe out of shame or fear. Don't forget that you are saved by grace and you are continually being saved by grace. God knew your sin when He paid for it on the cross. God knows your sin now that you try to hide. If that's you, I encourage you, I exhort you to come out of the darkness. Confess your sin. Confess your sin to those who love you and seek your goodness. Again, grace is not a license to continue sinning, but the power to overcome it. And as a church, we are called to extend grace to those who do confess. It's easy when a brother or sister confesses a sin to us to, well, you stay over there. It's easy for us to look down on them. If that's your heart, I would ask you to remember, if it wasn't for God's grace, you would be in the same position. If it wasn't for God's grace. Remind yourself that we are all equally dependent on God's mercy. Second application, available for good works. Too many of us are consumed with worldly pursuits. Sports, social media, maybe even something good like advancing your career. The list can go on and on. But all of these things can distract us from the kingdom work Christ has called us to. Our zeal for good works must not be diluted by these fleeting things that occupy our time. God redeemed us, not so you can just spend hours scrolling on social media. God didn't redeem you just so you can veg out and watch TV. God redeemed us to serve his church, to build up the body. I would ask you to consider your time and how you spend it. How much time do you allocate for these hobbies? How much time do you allocate to serve the church? Christ's return should inspire us to prioritize his mission, to set aside distractions. Point number three, pursuing holiness. Excuse me. We are called to pursue holiness because God's grace has already provided all we need for life and godliness. We are called to pursue holiness because God's grace has already provided all we need. Holiness is not a burden. It should be a natural response to the grace that you've accepted, to the grace that you've confessed. As you reflect on your life, what sins are you tolerating that hinder your growth in godliness? Maybe it's not an outright obvious sin. Maybe it just may be an amoral thing like hobbies that I mentioned. But it's occupying your time. It's keeping you from pursuing holiness. I would encourage you to read Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. In his work, he addresses sins that we often respect, that we often accept, we tolerate. Things like unthankfulness, anxiety, anger. That book has been extremely helpful to me in my life. In assessing what sins am I tolerating, what sins am I excusing. Redeemer, let us always cling to this grace. Let us always be zealous in good works. Let us always pursue holiness. Let us keep each other accountable to reject sin. Let's remind each other of Christ's return. Would you join me in praying to that end? Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude for the grace that has appeared in Christ. We are thankful that this grace brings salvation to all who believe. Thank you for this unmerited favor that redeems and transforms us into the image of your Son. Lord, we confess that apart from your grace, we are weak and helpless. Strengthen us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Empower us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. As we wait in hopeful expectation for the return of our Savior, let our lives reflect the grace that has saved us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you guide Redeemer as we strive to be a church in good order, one that is zealous for your kingdom, is faithful in our proclamation of truth. Help us to extend grace to others just as you have so richly extended it to us. Sustain us, O Lord, to the day we stand before you. We pray this all in your wonderful and beautiful name. Amen.